Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a great, magnificent God who is in heaven, who does what pleases him. Ours is the greatest privilege that we are called your children. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us. Heavenly Father, we realize that there's no way our mind can even fathom or consider who you are. But you have revealed yourself in little measure to us, the way we can at this point understand. Before the much we understand, all we can say is may all glory, may all honor and majesty belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we're even amazed that you will even take praises from earthen ones like us. But yet, in your goodness, you sent your Son to pay that price by which you redeem us. Father, we recognize this privilege that has been given to us, calls for us to do and function in a way to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to that command that tells us that we should assemble to be instructed, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. So this morning we know that you are a great God, and therefore we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will speak to our souls, give us the concentration we need as we listen through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Starting Luke chapter 13, we're looking at verses 1 through 9, where the real topic is spiritual response to violent death. Spiritual response to violent death. That's what we've been studying. How we see that death, especially in mass or something, should be used as opportunity to give out the gospel. And in general, we emphasize the fact that for the believer, death is an opportunity to give the gospel out to other people. If death is not utilized in that way, then that is a missed opportunity. And that's what we've been studying. And because of it, we got into the command that our Lord has given to those who had complained about those who were killed by Herod. And so we continue with that thought and then move on to the issue of conversion. We started that topic of conversion last week because of the command to repent or perish. Now, one of the things that I'll study today and the next few more days is designed to do is to give you an understanding of a topic that is not quite popular today, as I'm going to be speaking about. But today's study is one of those that what you really need to do is to understand the principles. Because you cannot apply anything correctly without understanding the doctrine. I know many people like us to just give you the application without the doctrine. That's not the right way. We have to establish the doctrine. What is the basis? What does the scripture say before we move to how we apply it? So that's all we're going to do today. We're just going to talk about one subject, and it's a doctrine. Now, previously, we had indicated that there are two elements of conversion that are inseparably united: repentance and faith. You recall that we indicated that conversion involved the negative aspect of turning away from sin or evil and the positive aspect of turning to God. Now, the negative aspect is repentance, while the positive aspect is faith. Now, in this study, we will consider in detail only one of these elements, namely
repentance, as this is mentioned in the primary passage of our study in Luke 13, verse 5 and verse 3, because it said, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now the preaching, so what we're going to study this morning is just the word repentance. That's how we study. Repentance. Now the preaching of repentance seems to have fallen into disfavor at the present time. By this we mean that there seems to be very little preaching of repentance today, probably because of attempts to make the gospel very attractive to the modern person. See, this is something that the church is not dealing with. Is we are doing everything to market Christianity. No, we're just doing that. And the more we do that, the more we don't succeed, because that's not the way to advance the Christian faith. It's not something you do with marketing. It is something you do by communicating truth, as painful as it is, as, you know, some people don't want to hear it. But we don't want our things down, we don't get involved in things that will just entertain people, and forget that the real issue is what does God say in His Word. So, as we try to make everything about Christianity attractive, we find ourselves walking away from the fundamental truths of the Bible. So then you see, the modern person does not like the negative. So it seems that some of those who preach or witness about Jesus Christ do not like the idea of speaking of repentance, because they are uncomfortable with the concept of sin. That may be one reason we don't hear much of repentance today. Another reason, the preaching of repentance is neglected in some quarters, is probably due to lack of understanding of the subject. Still, there is perhaps another reason why the preaching of repentance seems to be out of favor with many. It is because of failure to understand that repentance and faith are inseparably united. Now this becomes important, as we're going to emphasize, that around somewhere in the early late 1900s, people came to a point where everything became intellectual, and they were never actually repented. And they just, you know, in big masses, they were coming forward in the evangelistic meeting, and later they found out that this one went back and no better than they were. And one of the leaders at that point eventually conceded to the fact that, yes, we're just getting people to come, but that doesn't mean conversion is taking place. So therefore, though, many, because of the some passages that focus on faith with respect to salvation, ignore the concept of repentance. Now, one such passage that probably causes this kind of imbalance is one that I quote almost every Sunday, which is John chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, but these things are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name. Now, on the surface, though, it may appear that this passage that I just quoted has nothing to do with repentance. But the word repent is absent, but that doesn't mean that the concept of repentance is not there. For you see, for a person can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for that to happen, there has to be a turning away from erroneous concepts that one has about Jesus Christ. Hence, there is implied in this passage the concept of repentance. So in any case, the preaching of repentance is an essential component of the preaching of those who preceded us in faith. Now we can demonstrate this by considering the examples that we have in the Bible. John the Baptist preached repentance as a necessary prerequisite to the entrance to the kingdom of God, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 3 verse 1 reads, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now Jesus preaching had this component of requiring repentance. Matthew in his gospel record informs us that when Jesus began to preach, his message included the command to repent, as we read in Matthew chapter 4 verse 17. Matthew chapter 4 verse 17. This is what the record says. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Look at what he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So in the same fashion, Mark in his gospel records to us that indicates that the good news Jesus preached included an invitation to repentance and of course to exercise faith, as we read also in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15. All I want to do is walk you through so you have various passages. And again, it doesn't mean that you have to remember all these passages, or you have to remember just one of them, so that you'll be able to defend what it is that you believe and be able to correctly apply it. This story is Mark 1:14. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Now look at what he said. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now when Jesus, the reason that we're emphasizing this thing is because, of course, eventually God does what he wants to do, is the issue that there are too many people who go through emotion and say they are saved when they're not, because repentance has not actually taken place. Something has happened, but not repentance per se. So when Jesus sent out his disciples to preach to Israel during his earthly ministry, they are preaching included again the concept of repentance. Since we're still in Mark, look at chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You look at verse 12. Mark 6, 12. So they went out and preach that people should repent. Now after Jesus' resurrection, he instructed his disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, as Luke also records for us in Luke chapter 24 verse 47. Luke 24 verse 47. this is what the Lord said after his resurrection, speaking to the disciples. He said, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the disciples, no doubt, complied with this instruction that repentance, forgiveness should be preached in his name. For you see, Peter, in his first preaching on the day of Pentecost, that first sermon of the apostles recorded, that sermon included this element of repentance, as we know from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Chapter 2, verse 38. Because once you get to Acts, hold it for the next few more passages, we'll also be in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 reads this way. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Still on another occasion, following the healing of the crippled man, Peter preached to the people, and again he included the command to repent. Still look at Acts, look at chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 reads, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul himself preached also the necessity for repentance. Now of course in reading the only sermon of the Apostle Paul that is given in full detail in Acts chapter 13, I'm not going to read there, but one would gave the idea that the apostle preached did not preach the importance of repentance. But a closer examination of that passage should reveal that his preaching recorded in Acts 13 contains the element of repentance as part of his preaching. Now so there will be no confusion as to whether Paul preached repentance as Jesus Christ instructed. The Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke makes it very clear that the apostles' preaching included the idea of repentance, as evident from Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts 26, verse 20. Acts 26:20 reads, first, to those in Damascus. That's where the apostle, after he got converted, that's the first place he preached, in Damascus. He said, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached. Look at what he preached. He said, that they should repent and turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Therefore then, one gets a point that the apostles preached the necessity of repentance during the gospel preaching, although sometimes it may not be that obvious, but they did preach repentance. Now when a person understands the meaning of repentance, then he will preach the concept without so much as use the word repent. In other words, you can preach and bring the gospel out, never really use the word repent per se, but the concept will be there. So
issue then is, what is repentance? What is it? And that's something that we need to get a handle at. What is repentance? Well, we'll talk about it. Now, to understand what repentance is, it will be necessary to examine the Hebrew and Greek words that convey the concept of repentance into the English. There are two Hebrew words that express the concept of repentance. The first is a Hebrew word, nakam. Nakam, N-A-H, strong H, A-M, or some will spell it C-H, but it's nakam, either way, it's nakam. And experts think that the root meaning is breathing deeply. So it involves display of feelings. Really, it is a word that is concerned with emotion, decision, and action. That is the three things I mentioned. It's a word that's concerned with emotion, because, you know, too many Christians don't like emotion, so they discount it as having nothing to do with the Christian faith. I don't know what's the basis anyway. So it's a word concerned with emotion, decision, and action. Now the word is used for being in a state of sorrow or regret over a person or event, hence it can mean to be grieved. It is in this sense that it is mostly used in connection with God. Take for example what's given to us in Genesis 6:6. Genesis 6:6, chapter 6, verse 6. I'm just going to read through all that. We've studied this chapter and verse in detail sometime in the past, some tape anyway. Yes, it reads, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now the word can be used then to indicate also a cessation of a particular course of action, usually with a focus on gracious attitude of the subject. Hence, that Hebrew word can also mean something like to relent. It is in this sense that that word is used in Exodus 32 verse 14. Exodus 32:14. It reads, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now I know if you think you remember, it's been long ago when we started the book of James, and I tried to show you that we don't know, understand too much about God in many ways, and sometimes we say God is unchangeable. We quote all these passages which we try to dismiss them with using such terms as anthropopathism and so on. And I show to you, no, that's not really true, because these things are concrete, that God threatened and relented, and that the way you look at it is a matter of what his plan is, what he had in his plan. Not to try to say that God didn't change his mind or anything, or he didn't relent on what he said he would do. Here he said God relented. He straightened
and he relented.
So there is no doubt that the word that we see here can mean to relent, change one's mind about something. When a wrong action is involved though, the word means to repent, that is, to be in a state of sorrow and regret about a wrong, implying a true understanding about a wrong and desire to change a thought or a behavior. So it is in this same sense that the word is used by Job after the Lord had appeared to him to end his testing or trial. Now Job, you know, he never really, he didn't fail, but he complained a lot to the Lord in his own way. And eventually, he said, if I can just get an audience with this God, I'll give him peace in my mind. You know, that's what he was saying. Okay, and that happened. And Job realized that the things he said were improper. So, when the Lord appeared to him, the Bible says he repented. As we read in Job chapter 42, verse 6. As you turn into it, you know, what Job experienced reminds me a whole lot about the reality that we don't really know much about this God because we are so limited in our thinking. You know, a lot of time we, you know, in our conversations and so on, we say, if I get to heaven, I'll ask God, why did that happen? I can assure you, we don't need to ask it. We're just not going to. Because you see, you just think about it. I hope it doesn't happen to you. There are a whole lot of people who become tongue-tied in front of what they call a dignitary tree, whoever that person is. They are, you know, they are tongue-tied. In front of a human being. Can you imagine the great God that you will see him and you think you're going to ask him question about this or that happened? I can assure you, you will not do that. Now here is a sample of why I'm saying that. Job has said all this about if you would just get an audience with God, he will ask him, why is it this? Is? And God opened up a little bit. And here's what Job said. Verse 42, chapter 42, verse 6 says, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Really, if you read that passage, you realize what he did. Or just he did, just put his hand over his mouth. Now that he's seen a glimpse of that God, none of those things ever happened. Because God is so great. The reason we think we are going to ask this or ask that, we don't know how great he is. We all, you know, limited in this our little understanding, and rightly so, we all have this limitation. But if the Lord ever lifts a veil, just a little bit veil, so we can perceive his glory. The thing I tried to convey when we studied John 17. If we can just see a glimpse of that glory, if you see a glimpse of it, your whole attitude changes about this life to begin with. And you realize, now this God is not whom I'm going to ever question. No matter what is happening to me, I'm not going to question him. That's one thing Job did though. But after the Lord gave him a glimpse, he changed it to me. Now interestingly though, the first word, this first Hebrew word is not regularly used in the Old Testament in connection with man in the sense of to repent. Instead though, there is a second Hebrew word that is more commonly used to convey the sense of repentance as far as mankind is concerned. It is the Hebrew word shuv that we dealt with recently. Shuv. As you be is not so, but it's actually, that's the best way we can translate it, but the Hebrew word is shuv. Now it is this word, as we indicated, means to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord. Now a word was used by Solomon when he dedicated the temple and asked God to have mercy on his people Israel if they sinned and they repented, as it recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 47. First Kings chapter 8 verse 47. We're going to go through to show several ways where that word is used, but we think we did that a few days back, so maybe we'll just stick with this one. 1 Kings 8:47 reads, "And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent, and pray with you in the land of their conquerors, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly." Now the word repent is literally turn back. Since the idea here though is that if the Israelites change their mind and repudiate their sins, then the use of the word repent here is appropriate for the word, for the Hebrew word used. Now again, I remind you on some of one of these days, by God's grace, we'll get to this. I'm going to show you something that may be interesting to some of you to realize that God's word has not failed. Only two tribes of Israel, at least we know, have some kind of representation in Israel. Where are the other tribes? Where are they? Well, we'll deal with that some other day. But the point is, God said, this is a prayer of Solomon. If this Israel, wherever they go, wherever God scatters them, if they repent and seek his face, he should be gracious to them. So that's in terms of the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, there are only two major Greek words, verbs actually, used to convey to us the concept of repentance. The first verb is a Greek word that is pronounced as metameleomaia. M-E-T-A-M-E-L-O-M-A-I. Metameleomaia. It means to change one's mind about something. It is a word that is used in the parable of our Lord, where a father had instructed a first son to go to work in his vineyard. He refused, but later changed his mind and went to do what his father had instructed, as we read in Matthew chapter 21 verse 29. Matthew Matthew 21 verse 29. He reads, "I will not," he answered, "but later he changed his mind and went." See, the expression "change his mind" could alternately be translated "he repented," because we have the Greek word meta Meleomaya. So we could say repented. His father said, "Go do this." He didn't want. He said, "No, I'm not going to." Then he changed his mind and did what his father asked. Still hold on to Matthew 21. We'll be there in a few minutes. But in the same passage, though, Jesus used the word in a negative manner to indicate that prostitutes and tax collectors responded to John the Baptist's message, while the Pharisees did not repent. So as to believe, look at the same chapter you heard in Matthew 21, look at verse 32. We see the same Greek word used, but here on the mouth of our Lord, the way he used it. Say, for John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Similarly, the word is used in a negative fashion in connection with God's oath with respect to Jesus Christ, his position as our high priest. We are told that God made an oath in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 21. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 21. Hebrews 7:21 speaks about this oath. Say, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Jesus Christ is our high priest. That is to say, even right now, I don't know what's going on in heaven. And none of us knows for sure, so the Bible gives us things to let us know. Right now, it might just be that your name has just come up in heaven. And Satan has just spilled the beans, is that what you say? About all you did yesterday, last night or so. Or even 2 or 3 days ago. That just probably is contrary to what is expected of someone who is a believer. And Satan has brought it up here. And our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has surely defended you. Because I'm certain that case, whatever it is thrown out of the court. All because we have a high priest who is made high priest on earth. The humanity, when Christ was on this planet, he wasn't from the Levitical priesthood, so he couldn't be a priest. So he's a priest of a different kind. But nevertheless, we're told God said he will not change his mind. But the word there means God will not repent. But change of mind is a better way for us to understand it. So Christ is our high priest, and that is why you and I have great hope. Now, another meaning of this first Greek verb is to feel sad about something one has done, in the sense of wishing that the action could be undone, hence coming to regret, or to be very sorry, or to have remorse, or to have second thoughts. Now it is in this sense that that word is used to describe the attitude of Judas Iscariot after he had betrayed Jesus Christ. He certainly felt remorse and wished there is a way to reverse what he did, as we're told or implied in Matthew chapter 27 verses 3 and 4. Matthew
Matthew chapter 27. We begin at verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." Now, see, of course, Judas regretted his action. That's why he returned the money he received for betraying his master. Not only this, he also admitted his sin, but only to the wrong individuals. So, he regrets or has remorse. Now, the word in the sense of regret is negatively used by the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, some of these passages, we're going through them. In the second half, we'll come over back to them and make some other points. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, we read, "Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." That sounds like a double thumb, it's not. "I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Now here's what we begin to see, and that's something the world is not too much ready for these days. You need to tell people the truth and hurt their feelings, so you will cause a change in them. But we have walked away from these things, pretending what is not there. And what we do, we hurt people without knowing it. Now this is where you see this in job situations. Very few supervisors would give an honest opinion about someone who works under them. They're all right, she's great, he's great, and this and that. Really? You know, telling the truth, you know that. But you spare the person's feeling. Paul, that's what he's saying. I wrote you, I hurt your feeling. But I regret it, but now I don't regret it. Because he knows he has achieved what he's supposed to achieve. So verse 9 says, "Yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorry." Now that's prior to when I see some people suffer, I'm just excited. And some of you think I was mean. I said, no. What I'm excited is not your suffering, it's because you're suffering because God has vindicated his word. And so I'm glad that God vindicates his word. And that's why I rejoice, not the suffering per se. So here it says, not because you are not sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful, as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. So, we see the apostle use this word in the way, "I will regret something, but I don't regret it." In other words, the same thing, if you tell the truth to someone and they hurt their feeling, but really, it don't really matter. Now this goes to the issue of a lot of time. Something comes out of our mouth. We say, "I take it back." No, you're not taking it back. It's out. You can
So all you want, you know, take him back. It's out. And, you know, people say, well, I don't mean to say it, but you said it. You don't know what you say. It came out of your mouth.
And if you go back to what we started in the plan of God, you understand why.
It's coming out from, because God is working out his purpose. That's why you said it. So you can take it all you want back, it doesn't mean anything. It's out.
So actually, the Greek verb impression is used twice, negatively and positively in this passage. The apostle expressed the fact that he has second thoughts about having written the letter to the Corinthians that caused them pain, but on recognizing that their pain led them to repentance, then he did not regret writing such a tough letter. So in any event, an interesting observation to be made is that this Greek word is never really used as a command. That's something that kind of surprised me when I was going through the Cram Code, which is a search engine that I can see every Greek word used in the New Testament just with a click of the button. I can see a particular form I want to, and see wherever it's listed all through the New Testament. And as I scroll through all this, it's telling me that this word meta mele omaya never was used once as a command. Now in other words, there is no passage in the New Testament where this word is used to command the action expressed in it. Now no doubt the action involved a change of mind, a feeling of a feeling of sadness. Now all this go back, if you remember, with that first word that we use in the Hebrew, nekam, and we say it involves emotion, decision, and action. So you see, this is coming, even in the Greek word we're saying, the same thing is coming back. There's emotion, sadness. And then there is also that decision, where you change your mind and take an action. So that's the first Greek word translated repent in our English Bible. A second Greek verb is metanoeo. Metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Which, by the way, is a word used to describe Jesus' assertion in Matthew and in Luke 13, where we are studying verses 3 and 5, where it says, repent, unless you repent, you perish. This is the Greek word, metanoeo. Now the word literally means to change one's mind or purpose. The lexicon, the Greek lexicon of Bauer, Danka, and Gingrich has the meaning to feel remorse, to be converted. That's part of the meaning they gave. However, the Greek lexicon by Lou and Nida says that the meaning is to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Hence, they say it means to repent, to change one's way. Now, the focus of the word in its semantic domain is clearly behavioral and intellectual. In other words, the Greek word is more concerned about your behavior than your intellect. That is what I believe has caused great harm in Christianity, especially since the beginning of the 20th century, when the Christian doctrine or the Christian faith became intellectualized. In other words, unless you can explain it intellectually, don't believe it. Or if it's something that you can't explain with your intellect, then it's not true. Because no one can explain God by his intellect. So
That meant that the whole idea of behavior was put on the wrong side. And that is why we have many of our churches filled with people who say, yes, I have confessed Christ. But they're no different, their action from the devil. No way. But they have confessed Christ. They say it. If an intellectual tell, somebody told you, all you have to do is 1, 2, 3, and you believe it. Say, I've gone through that, and I prayed what they call the sinner's prayer. I prayed it, and therefore I'm saved. So it's an intellectual thing. And it has nothing to do with behavior. The Greek word that we're looking at, we're saying of from the semantic domain, that the word has emphasis on behavior rather than on intellect. Now this Greek verb appears 34 times in the Greek New Testament. And there are interesting observations though that we need then to make about the use of this verb in the Greek New Testament. In general, it is not clear what the object of the verb is, or it is not very straightforward to determine the object of the verb in many passages in the New Testament. In other words, taking the literal meaning of the word in the sense of changing one's mind, then it is not always clear or easy to determine what the change of mind is all about. For example, when Jesus told his audience that they will perish if they do not repent, remember that's what led us to this study of conversion and repentance, because our Lord said in what we studied in Luke 13:5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So it's not easy to know what the people should repent about. This observation is one of the reasons, I believe, many do not fully comprehend what is involved in repentance, as we'll note later on. So that's one observation we make about the word as it's used in the Greek. Another observation is that of the 34 times the word appears in the New Testament Greek, 10 of these are used in the imperative commands. However, though, when the verb is used in the imperative, it is often with an explanation or an associated action. John the Baptist, while preaching in the desert of Judea, commanded the people to repent, but he followed that command with an explanation, and that is why we read it previously when in Matthew 3:2, where it said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's the explanation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. In the same manner, when Jesus commanded his audience to repent, he provided them the same explanation as John the Baptist, according to the passage we just looked at not too long ago, Matthew 4:17, when he said, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, again, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, on another occasion, Jesus also commanded the audience to repent, but then he added another action that should be associated with his command, which is to believe, according to the record that we have seen a few minutes ago too, in Mark 1:15, when he said, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, then look at the next thing, he said, and believe the good news. Peter again preached that piercing message to the people on the day of Pentecost. And in response, they asked Peter and the disciples what are they to do, because his message was piercing, cutting. Now, I don't know about you, but generally, if you give the truth or gospel to people and they are clearly unbelievers, and they're so happy with what you told them, and they're not saved, if I were you, I'd get scared.
because one of the things I believe is a good test of effectiveness of the message is how cutting it is, how piercing it is to a person. Now when Peter preaches sermon, it pierces them. We're going to see it in a little bit where to put it, it pierces them, it cut to them. So this idea that, you know, a pastor is preaching and people are clapping in the audience and all that, I just wonder what it is that they're hearing. Because if the word of God is getting to where it's supposed to be, it's not something you clap about, it's a piercing. In other words, it costs all of us where it's supposed to. And we feel, you know, little as we should really before God. So Peter, when they asked him that, he replied in the same way, he said, repent, and then he put the word, be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, on another occasion, when Peter preached to the people following the healing of a crippled man, he commanded them to repent. But he added that they should turn back to God. This is a passage I already quoted too, Acts 3:19, when he said, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Still, on another occasion, when he ministered in Samaria, that resulted in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on believers. Simon, who has formerly practiced sorcery, but had believed, tried to bribe Peter so he would be able to do what Peter did. But because of his desire, Peter commanded him to repent, but then added that he should pray. According to Acts 8:22. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. So you see, the command, something follows. Now, several years after Jesus went back to heaven, he commanded the church in Ephesus to repent. But then he added that they should do that they were not doing. Something they were used to doing, but now they're not doing it. So we know this because of what John recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Here we see, it says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. Now look at what next is added then. And do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place. Now here's the thing that the Lord commanded that church, which I'm sure he's telling all of us in one way or the other. He said that church, there were things the church used to do, believers in that group, and all of a sudden they don't do them. And he said, you repent about it. Now here it is, though, how it applies to you and I. Maybe you're one of those that
have been so excited about your life in Christ. You've been so excited. So you talk to people about the Word of God. They will come to you. That's all you talk to them about. The Word of God. But now, they come to you. You tell them stories about hunting and fishing. And recipes and all that. Tell me about what you do. God is saying, repent about that. Go back to your first love. Where nothing else matters, than you talk about my God. Or, you may have found it exciting to read the Bible every time that you get the opportunity to do so. But now, you do it maybe once a week, if at all. You say, yeah, I got the Bible study. Yeah, right. But you see, that's what I say. You used to do it, now you don't do. Or your life is so busy now. When you got saved or something like that, you were so excited, you prayed fervently and constantly. But now, your life is so busy, you don't have time for that. So that is what he's saying. Repent. Go back to what you used to do. Well, really, we have examined the two Greek verbs that expose the concept of repentance. But there is also the Greek noun that actually means repentance. And that Greek noun is something that I believe is best to introduce after break.